Now we have the particular privilege to turn to God's holy word. I invite you to remain standing as we read God's word together. And in preparation of our sermon and our text from Isaiah, let's first turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and we'll start reading at verse 42 and end at verse 48. And in verse 47, the Apostle Paul quotes a portion of Isaiah 49, verse 6, except he changes something interesting, and we'll deal with that in our sermon this morning. But let's read this beautiful portion of God's word together. But before we do so, let's pray for the Holy Spirit's blessing and illumination. Oh, dear God, our Father, we come before you, and we're so thankful that in our hands we have your holy word that you have given to your people to learn about you and your glory. We pray that you will open our eyes through your Spirit, that we might behold wondrous things in your law. For Jesus' sake, amen. Acts 13, starting at verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 49. We'll read the first seven verses, which will make up our text this morning. Isaiah 49, we'll read the first seven verses. "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' Then I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him? For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed,' he says, 'it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you." Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. The title of this sermon is "The Servant, a Sure Light to All Nations." And this continues the little mini-series I have the opportunity to preach here at Reformation Presbyterian Church on the servant songs found in Isaiah, those remarkable prophecies of the coming Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. Well, foreign missions have always been an essential part of the Christian church's duty and glory. Following the Apostle Paul's obedience to the Great Commission to preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations, the church has continued to bring the message of salvation of Christ to distant lands. Christianity spread quickly throughout Europe. A large church was established throughout Central Asia, present-day India, and even into China within centuries of the mission of Christ ending with his ascension and the apostles' time establishing the church. Africa also has a long history of the presence and spread of Christianity within that continent. And many of us are familiar with missionary endeavors of men like Patrick, who in the 5th century traveled to Ireland to bring the light of the gospel to that needy land. The Protestant Reformation also included foreign missionary efforts. In 1544, the first missionary to a Catholic-dominated portion of the Netherlands arrived on the field, being sent by John Calvin and the Reformed Church in Geneva. In 1556, Calvin sent an expedition of 14 people to Brazil to share the gospel there. Well, the same history and desire to bring the gospel to the nations has existed here in America as well, in many American churches. For example, in 1866, the Presbyterian Church in the United States began a foreign missionary board, and for the next 30 years, mission stations were established in China, Colombia, Italy, Brazil, Mexico, Greece, Japan, Cuba, the Congo region of Africa, and Korea. And currently, our own Orthodox Presbyterian Church has 8 active mission fields, being China, Eritrea, Ethiopia, Haiti, Quebec, Uganda, Ukraine, and Uruguay. The effects of this mission-mindedness over the centuries is seen in a Pew Research article in 2011 entitled Global Christianity, a report on the size and distribution of the world's Christian population. In it, we see the spread of Christianity around the world. In North and South America, 37% of all Christians find themselves. 26% of all Christians live in Europe. 24% of Christians live in sub-Saharan Africa, while 13% live in the Asian Pacific region. This remarkably even spread caused one who drafted these statistics to say this: Christians are also geographically widespread, so far flung, in fact, that no single continent or region can indisputably claim to be the center of global Christianity. Christianity is not a religion of the West, dear friends, of only the West, as some have said. But it is truly a global religion, and I believe that there are those who hold Christ as their Savior in every nation on earth. Over time, during my seminary years and before and after, I have heard numerous accounts of the Holy Spirit working and Christian churches flourishing, often hidden from governing authorities, in the most unlikely of countries, where the Lord is working and saving his people. And we should not be surprised at this, because Scripture has plainly and clearly declared that this would be the case. And one Scripture text that declares that the salvation of God will extend to the ends of the earth is our text this morning, Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 7. And here we discover the second servant song in the book of Isaiah. The servant songs are prophecies in the book of Isaiah, which find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And here in Isaiah 49, we see that the servant of the Lord is a sure light to all nations. We will see that our text refers to the ministry and work of Jesus Christ, and that through him and through his word, he brings the gospel message to all the world. And we will see that the servant of the Lord is a light to all nations through the nature of his work, the beneficiaries of his work, and the success of his work. And the first aspect, then, that we will see in which the servant is a sure light to all the nations is through the nature of the servant's work. And here in Isaiah 49, we see the nature of the work of the servant of the Lord, who the New Testament clearly reveals as Jesus Christ. And I'm going to interchange the servant of the Lord and Jesus Christ regularly. It is clear that he is the one who is being prophesied about. And this is first seen, the nature of the work of the servant is seen in verse 1, where we read the servant being called to his office by the Lord. We read, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. the Lord has called me from the womb. This is the servant talking here. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And here the servant himself is speaking and reveals how he will come into the world as a human baby. Of the calling of the servant, who is Jesus Christ, the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, he says, "And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And here we read of the specific manner as to how the servant of the Lord would come as a true man to be able to properly represent his people and pay the penalty of their sins. Oh, dear friends, what glory and grace that God himself would prepare and execute a plan of salvation for lost and spiritually blind sinners who are rebelling against him, who have opposed him in every way, by sending his own son into the sinful world as a man. Oh, it's most glorious. Let us never take the reality of the incarnation for granted. It's something we hear so often. It can be in our hearts become plain. It is not plain. It is most glorious that this great God who gives us breath even now came as a man and could have sat in our very midst, and in whose presence we will one day be in, and we will touch him, and we will see him, and we will talk to him. Doesn't that fill your heart with joy, dear friends? What a glorious Savior we have in Jesus Christ. And so we see that an aspect of the nature of the servant's work is that he will perform his task to save his people as a man, the Creator coming as a creature. Well, our text reveals much more about the nature of the servant's work. In verse 2, the servant's mouth is likened to a sharp sword and a polished shaft. And here the mouth of the servant is brought to our attention. What we have here described in poetic terms is that the word of God is the means by which the servant will accomplish his work. His mouth is the tool. And it is described as both a sword and an arrow. And first, the servant's mouth is described as a sharp sword. Perhaps when you hear that, if you're familiar, you're thinking now of Hebrews 4, verse 12, where we read, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." But that's not the only place in the New Testament where the word of God is called a sword. Simeon, that elderly man who was told he would not die before he saw the Lord's Christ, he's holding an eight-day baby boy named Jesus and says to Mary in Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And as we see, God's word is likened to a weapon, but not a physical weapon. Rather, God uses his word, the Bible, to convict and to convert sinners, leading them to repentance and to comfort and encourage his people in faith in Christ. Oh, dear people of God, don't resist the convicting power of the Word of God. When it reveals to you your own sin, the sin in your life which must be put to death, humble yourselves unto your mighty God. He is gracious, and he's revealing sin to you and to me because he wants us to be holy like his Son, and he's working in us. A tree to grow well and tall needs to be pruned. Sometimes the pruning of the Lord in our lives is painful. Areas of our lives need to be cut away to be cut off because they're sinful. They're not pleasing to our God. And yet in the end, it leads to the bearing of much fruit in our lives and much growth in grace. I'm preaching through Colossians at All Saints, and Paul wants to present believers mature in Christ. And this pruning activity of the Word of God presents us mature, as mature trees, as mature Christians before the Lord. Well, along with describing Scripture as a sword, Isaiah also prophesies that it is a polished shaft, like an arrow. Calvin remarks concerning this, it strikes not only close at hand, but likewise at a distance, and reaches even those who appear to be far off. God's word is an arrow that, in the context, ensures that the message of the gospel will bring salvation to the ends of the earth. As Paul quoted in Acts 13 and was said about Jesus in our text in Isaiah 49, verse 6. God's word is an arrow which will go forth mightily and powerfully and with sure aim. And the verbs to listen and to take heed, right off the bat in verse 1, speak to the fact that the servant is commanding all the world to actively hear what's coming from his mouth, what he has to say. You see, this servant is no ordinary prophet. Jesus Christ is no ordinary prophet. He has a word which all are commanded to listen to hear and to obey. And he himself has the authority to command such of all people, as he has been called to that very office by God the Father, as we saw. And so we see that through the means of the preaching and the teaching of the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is actively gathering his people. That's the nature of his work, the preaching and teaching of his word. Well, our text not only reveals the nature of the servant's work, but also who the beneficiaries of his work will be. In our text, we see that the Lord's servant would be sent to the people of Israel and Judah. And we see this in verse 5, where we read that God's servant will bring back Jacob to him so that Israel is gathered to him. Remember, this is in the context of Babylonian captivity, which was promised in Isaiah 39. Well, here God's saying, this servant will gather my people again from those distant places. And in verse 6, that he will restore the remnants of Israel, that is, those who were in exile in Babylon. We remember that Isaiah was called to be a bringer of warning, but also hope to the faithful in Judah and Jerusalem who had been told that Babylon was coming and to take their future descendants into captivity. Well, here in chapter 49, God is declaring that he will cause his scattered people to be gathered back to the promised land, back to being able to worship the Lord. And so we have the servant, yes, being called to gather Jews, faithful Israelites. But in verse 6, we read that this was not enough for the Lord. God wanted more for his mighty and blessed servant. His son, the servant Jesus Christ, is worthy. We read that in Revelation. John the apostle, despondent because there's a seal that no one can open. But then a lamb appears, which was slain, and he was found to be worthy. Oh, Jesus is worthy of all glory and all honor. And we know in that familiar text, Philippians 2, all knees will bow to him one day. He is worthy, dear friends. And thus was the servant's honor and worth that we read here in verse 6, that saving the people of Israel and Judah was not enough for him. We read there, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Judah or Jacob to restore the preserved ones of Israel. That's too small. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. He will be a source of God's glory and God's salvation to the ends of the earth. The message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, which Isaiah is predicting here, will go forth to all nations. And we're the recipients of that, aren't we? We're the evidence of the reality. I don't know your family lineage, but I suspect many of us here have no Jewish heritage. And yet here we are sitting, worshiping our great king. In verse 1, we read again, "Listen, O coastlands, to me. Take heed, you peoples from afar." Isaiah here uses the term coastlands to refer to the most distant of people groups, because that was a reference to the furthest that a man could go to bring a message. Here then, not only are the Jewish people being referred to as the recipients of this gracious declaration concerning the servant of the Lord, but the most distant people are also to hear this message as well. The gospel will go forth and spread throughout the nations of the earth, thereby ensuring God is glorified by people from every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. Well, in the first part of this sermon, we saw that it was through the mouth of the servant, his word, that this message of salvation and redemption would be disseminated through preaching, through the mouth, through telling people. Well, the Apostle Paul, only a short time after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, became a leader in the work of foreign missions. He wasn't the first one, because we know early in Acts, due to persecution, many spread. The Ethiopian eunuch, for example, a foreigner told about Jesus and baptized. And yet, Paul became a leader in the work of foreign missions, bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to the Roman Empire and beyond. Well, Paul uses a portion of our text, as I mentioned earlier, chapter 49, verse 6, to support the reality that God had called him to this very work of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. But he applies the text in a marvelous way while ministering in Antioch of Pisidia. We read Acts 13, verses 44 to 47 again. We read there, "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles.'" And here is verse 47, which I would like us to listen to carefully. We read there, "For so the Lord has commanded us," Paul said, "I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Here the apostle quotes Isaiah 49 in the end of that verse, verse 6, which was directed to the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ. But here Paul redirects this descriptive statement of Christ as a command to himself and to us, the church. That's an interesting application. What was said of Christ, Paul, and by extension the church, is to fulfill, to bring the light of the gospel to the Gentiles through Christ's strength. Those who are in spiritual darkness and the bondage of sin, God commands that the good news of Jesus Christ is to be proclaimed to them. Now, this is the joy, then, and the duty. Both can be combined, joy and duty, of the church of all ages. Now, this was the mission, remember, of the nation of Israel, that they were to fulfill, but they failed in it. And this is the mission which the church in the New Testament age, of which we are a member, of a part here, is to accomplish. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations," Jesus said in Matthew 28, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus commands his church to go forth into the world with the gospel. Now, does this mean we're all called as individuals to preach and to teach the gospel to the world? Are we all to ascend pulpits and proclaim the message of salvation in Christ? No, we're not all, as individuals, called to that specific task. Some have been given these gifts. We read in Ephesians 4:11, And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. But while it's true that not all of us are called to minister in those specific ways, we are all called to be lights in the world. In history, ordinary Christians have been used for extraordinary things. In a way, all Christians are ordinary, aren't they? If there's anything extraordinary about them, it's because of Jesus Christ working in them. Well, Origen, a theologian with some questionable theology, living in the beginning of the 3rd century, remarks about the impact that Christians had in Roman society back many centuries ago. He says this: "Everywhere I go, Christ is spoken against by the leaders, and what Christ stands for is considered a threat to the government and to the other religions." Almost speaking of our day, isn't it, in some ways? "And yet," he continues, "the glory of Jesus Christ is shining in the lives of ordinary men and women all through this empire. And numbers are every day being converted because they see the glory of Jesus in the flesh and blood of ordinary men and women. Oh, may our lives be holy and our words be filled with the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ as a witness to those around us. May we as a church delight in serving the Lord with the gifts and the resources and the various ways that he has put upon us as gifts, to giving our church to our tithes and offerings and blessing with prayers and notes of encouragement and Christian love here in the local church. May we help those who minister, but also missionary endeavors abroad. May we not forget our missionaries in the OPC and other organizations who are bringing the gospel. And so we all have a role to play. We all have abilities, and we all have neighbors and grocery clerks and others who we interact with on a regular basis, many of whom are living in the darkness of sin and don't know Christ as their Savior. Oh, we have seen the nature of the servant's work and then the beneficiaries of his work. The whole world ought to be the beneficiaries of his work. Well, now we turn to the success of the servant's work. Our text declares the certainty of the success of the servant's work. And the first guarantee of the success is found in verse 2, where we read, "In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me." Well, we read here that the servant was hidden by God. Well, how does that mean his work will be successful? What has that got to do with the success of the work of Jesus Christ? Well, I often find Calvin helpful. And his remarks concerning this are these: "After having spoken of the efficacy of doctrine, Isaiah adds that God by his power protects Christ in his doctrine so that nothing can stop his course. He adds that this was important because as soon as his gospel is preached, adversaries rise up on all sides and innumerable enemies league together in order to crush it, so that the efficacy which he ascribes to doctrine would not be sufficient if there were not added his personal protection in order to drive away adversaries." You see, God hides Christ and the gospel, covers them, protects them. In hiding Christ, the servant, in protecting him, God helps ensure that his message of forgiveness and reconciliation will surely go forth. And note that this is still the case today. In history, the enemies of the gospel have always tried to thwart the efforts of the church, but have failed wherever God wants it to succeed. And a brief example: we know for years Bibles continued to enter communist China and the Soviet Union despite numerous efforts to try to stop them. And the church grew in those places. Well, the confidence in the success of the servant's mission continues in verse 3, where we read, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And here the servant of the Lord is now called Israel. And it is he who will bring God the glory due to his name. And concerning the servant being called Israel, J. Alec Moyter remarks that the name Israel was given to a man before it was the name of a nation. In fact, the name Israel literally means Prince of God. We recall that when God made his covenant with Abraham, as recorded in Genesis 12, he declared that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Through him and his descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And this task then of being a blessing to all nations was reiterated to the nation of Israel, who were Abraham's descendants. We read in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The nation of Israel had been given the task to be a spiritual blessing to the nations around them, which consisted of broadcasting the glory of the Lord to those nations and being holy, a holy people. But they failed due to their sin and idolatry. But here the servant will prevail where the nation of Israel has failed. The servant of the Lord is named Israel because it is he who will bring God the glory that is due unto his name. He will fulfill that covenant promise to Abraham, that task, that obligation. And he succeeded where God's people failed. And we see this in the life of ministry of Jesus Christ, don't we? I could spend the rest of the day articulating in all the ways Jesus Christ fulfilled this task, but I'll only mention a few. In his earthly life, Jesus obeyed all of God's commands perfectly. God the Father declaring of him, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Even when faced with the cruel and cursed death of the cross, Jesus obeyed his Father in heaven, praying in Matthew 26, verse 39, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Joyfully submitting to his Father's will, even when sweating drops of blood because of the great punishment that he was enduring for our sins. Oh, the servant of the Lord would be entirely obedient and would bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Well, however, we see that while he would surely succeed, this task of the servant would be very difficult. In verse 4 of our text, we read the servant speaking again. "I have labored in vain," he says. "I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain." Here we see the hardship and the suffering, the difficulty, the sorrow, the discouragement and the lamentation of the servant. And in a future servant song, we know that of Jesus it is remarked that he was acquainted with grief, a man acquainted with grief. There is no example of Jesus laughing in Scripture, at least in his earthly mission. He laments that though he expended all his strength in his work, it was in vain. Now, perhaps in a way we're surprised to read this prophecy concerning the Messiah, that he feels like his work is in vain, that he will experience great discouragement and sorrow. And yet, in his earthly ministry, Jesus experienced both rejection and suffering. And this rejection first by the rejection of his own people. Early in his ministry, we read in Luke 4, 28 to 30, that the residents of Nazareth, where he grew up, tried to throw him over a cliff because his teaching that he was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prediction of the coming servant who would save God's people. In John 6, verse 66, we read the effects of his teaching that he is the bread of life. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Rejected by his own, even those who were called his disciples. But his rejection went beyond the nation of Israel, as predicted in Isaiah 49. In verse 7, we read of the servant being despised by man. He was rejected by people also from all nations. Certainly the most significant evidence of the rejection of Jesus Christ by both Jews and Gentiles is they both conspired to put him to death. They murdered him the Jews and the Gentiles, all peoples together, murdered Jesus. And yet through his suffering and rejection, he glorified God. He did not waver in his task, and he trusted in the outcome of his work to the Lord. In Luke 23, verse 46, we read Jesus saying, while on the cross, while dying, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. He trusted Jesus to the end. Jesus fulfilled everything that his sinful people failed to do. And through his death, he reconciled his sinful, wayward people to himself. Before his death, Jesus declared in John 12, verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." And now indeed he has become a light to the Gentiles and God's salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus is a light to the lost. He removes spiritual darkness and ignorance when the truth of the gospel is preached, thereby showing people their sins and their need for a Savior, who he is. He is their Savior. And notice at the end of verse 6, if you have a New King James Version, which we read from the pulpit here, that the servant shall not only bring salvation, but he is salvation. You should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus Christ is our salvation. Being both truly man and truly God, he alone could represent us in his righteous life and in his atoning death on the cross. His death on the cross was counted by God as an acceptable sacrifice. And now anyone from any nation, from any corner of the earth, who repents of their sins and believes in the Lord Jesus will be saved. Or as I talk to a brother, shall be saved. It's certain. That's remarkable, dear friends. Jesus' work on the cross was sufficient. Sufficient. Entirely so. Let us not think we can add any of our works to it. Nay, let us work out of great thankfulness and love for our God and show the world that Jesus is our King, our Savior, and our Lord. Well, it is no wonder that at the end of verse 7, we see honor and glory being given to the servant himself. We read there that kings shall see and arise. Kings will arise at his presence, a sign of great honor and respect. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. The work of the servant of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ, will most certainly succeed and is succeeding and has succeeded through the gospel preached and through the witness of his people, his church. He is continuing to gather Israel, spiritual Israel, from Jews and Gentiles, back to him. And he's a light to the Gentiles, and therefore, he will be God's salvation to the ends of the earth. It's interesting that we live in a unique time in history. Yes, we must send missionaries abroad, but so many other people are coming here, aren't they, to America, to Virginia Beach. The ethnic diversity is greatly increasing. And so people who have never heard the Lord or of the Lord, we may tell them, let me tell you of Jesus, my Savior. The success of Christ's mission is seen in the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ is spread all over the world. Indeed, where is the center of Christianity? It is the earth. Everywhere where God's name is proclaimed. The message of the gospel has and continues to be proclaimed in every land. And may the Lord continue his great work of salvation through the Holy Spirit applying the good news of Christ to sinners. And may we believe in Christ with all our heart. May we see that Jesus displayed in our text is the glorious one who has saved you from your sins as well. May we rejoice in the salvation that the Lord has given us through his Son. And may we be effective witnesses and supporters of the mission of the church of our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, dear God, our Father, we're really amazed at the mysterious plan of salvation that in your power and providence you have unfolded throughout history and has culminated in Jesus Christ in his coming to this earth to live a righteous life, to die, but also to raise again. Lord, in your Son, we have new life, abundant life. Lord, sometimes we confess that we're afraid to witness. We're afraid of the reactions of others. Dear Lord, help our love for the lost to defeat our fear of man. And may we be filled with a desire for your glory to go forth from us. Bless us richly. Help us to rejoice this day and worship you with gladness. For Jesus' sake, amen.